Welcome.
Bienvenidos to our first En Conjunto, which means together or coming together of the year. And we're very pleased to have with us Professor Mark Kempf, known to many of us as Marcos, a longtime missionary in Latin America. I met him first in 1997 when I was doing my vicarage in Venezuela, and always found him to be very passionate, not only about mission work, but also about teaching. Very passionate teacher, and enjoy learning much about the Latin American family from him, even when we were in Venezuela, had a course on that. He does have a Master of Science, I believe, in Family Studies from Concordia University, Seward, Nebraska. And we're very happy that you're here with us. Muy contentos de tenerte aquí, hermano. Muchas gracias. Let's welcome our guest, Professor Mark Kempf.
Thank you. And may we begin in the one true name, Jesus, our Lord and Savior, in whom we have the joy of belonging. And when we read Ephesians, that little note, that little tiny note, but is extremely significant when it says that in whose name all families have a name, have a reason for being. And so that's the emphasis of what we'd like to do today. Something like this and a theme like this could carry on for hours, and time could fly by, because what I hope to do is not only to give you a glimpse, and that's what usually we can do when we look at other cultures, are glimpses. Unless we live there, unless we've grown up there, they're glimpses. But glimpses need to be done well, so that when you listen and hear and you remember, and then when you find yourself in those other kinds of cultures and situations, you can begin to say, well, I think I heard something about that before. I have an idea. It doesn't make us experts, but it certainly makes us sensitive. So please allow a lot of the things that are going to be said as little bits and pieces that can make you all more sensitive to the Lord's calling to serve one another in love. And that often means other cultures. So, for instance, here we have an aunt for the second time, and a nephew, and he has a blend of Mexican tradition as well as North American tradition. So there's an opportunity, too, in our own families to become blended with other cultures. Please, I am not an expert on Latin American families. I belong to a Latin American family because my wife Ruth is Venezuelan. Our two daughters are Venezuelan. So 3/4 of my life is Venezuelan. And I also grew up in Latin America. And my parents were missionaries in Central America. So I've lived in Guatemala, El Salvador, and Honduras. And so most of my life and most of my adult life has been in Latin America. So I thank the Lord for 32 years of time, opportunities to serve Him in Latin America, both in Venezuela as well as in Panama. And now I have a responsibility working in all of Latin America to try to facilitate a network of theological education programs to see how we can develop things together, work together, share, and particularly to give a flavor of the family of Latin Americans working together in the Lord's kingdom. The material that you have before you are sketchy notes gleaned from many sources. And since this isn't a formal presentation, I didn't write out all those formal. But if you would like to know, probably half of this is from experience, watching, listening, being a part of, watching my in-laws, watching my wife's family, the part that is not active Christians. It's the part that in evangelism, going to people's homes, walking into the intimacy of their home and watching, you know, how they deal with each other and how they care for each other and how they don't care for each other. The other part is basically the task that all of us have before us, and that is to keep abreast, to read, to see the news, not just to be informed, but to be formed. In Spanish, the word is ser formado, which means allow information to go in and become a part of us, and that we take a part and take ownership in what is going on in our lives so that it makes us more useful instruments. So it isn't just information, it's actual formation. So may this time be a time of formation. The other parts are from my brother-in-law, Rudy Blanc. Some of you may have known him. If you don't know him, please get to know him. Just bring him, sit him down and say, Rudy, talk to me. And you will be absolutely blown away by everything that he knows. Probably he has paged through most of the books that are in here and probably knows where they are. Rudy Blanc is the kind of person that you go and you ask him and he'll say, yeah, I think it was this book here, and let me see. And he goes this way, and then he's, here it is. And then he starts to read it to you. That's the gift that Rudy Blanc has. So there's a lot of the other half is the Rudy Blancism in here, the perceptive person that not only reads and analyzes, but also lives it out in a passion for people, someone who can weep with those who are weeping, and certainly laugh with those who are laughing. He has a delightful sense of humor. So, please feel free, since this is not a formal, you know, class setting, if along the way, you know, you have a comment, or you've lived something like this, or there's a question, or there's some kind of a reflection, please, could you pass this to our brother back there? Welcome. Glad you're here. Please interrupt, and it's not an interruption, it's a dialogue, and as I understand, this is the first opportunity. Could you just hold those there if people come? A time to just sit around and chat and eat and munch and talk and to grow together in something. So, okay, on to the matter. Some very broad strokes, okay? It's very difficult to talk about the Latino or the Hispanic Latino family. There is no one model. Just as, for instance, people, when I return to the United States and people say, well, what is Panama like? Well, my very first reaction is, well, first of all, just so that you have an idea how complicated that simple question is, tell me in 5 minutes, what is the United States like? It's difficult. So we really can't, in 5 minutes, you know, give the general true picture of what it's like. We can just give little bits and pieces. So here are some bits and pieces. The Latino family has many, many kinds of descriptions. Probably one of the persons who I personally know is Dr. Jorge Maldonado, and I'm assuming that probably you have some of his material here. It's all in Spanish, so and I know that some of it is now being published in English. He has a very, very special gift of describing in very few words some very profound realities. So he has given a lot of different terms for the different families. And one of his statements, which I delight in, is a family is anywhere where there is somebody who has a mother. Whether it's one person or whether it's 30. In Latino, Hispanic Latino terms, generally speaking, when we say la familia, that doesn't just mean mom and dad and the kids. It actually means everybody who is a part of or is related to us. And there's another added element, and that is that since most of Latin America is culturally Catholic, which means that they profess to be Catholics, but they aren't active Christians in their faith, but if you ask them, they believe. If they believe in God, they say, "Oh yeah, I'm Catholic." Well, what does that mean? Well, that doesn't matter. I'm Catholic, and the same kind of thing when we begin to analyze the family, everybody is Catholic because they've been baptized. I would say perhaps. And I don't have statistics on this, but I would probably say in the past 80-90% of the population are baptized. Now it is actually declining because there are people that are becoming more and more willing to stand up and say, you know, I don't really believe in the Catholic Church, so I'm not going to baptize my children. I have actually come across people in Panama who are adults who have never been baptized. That's remarkable. But because of baptism, there is another added dimension in the family, which is called the padrinos, which are the godparents. And the padrinos have a significant role in the child's life, as well as the relationship between the parents of that child, even the grandparents, to the godparents. And so the family includes the padrinos. And padrinos are always chosen well. They're thought of as, in some instances, and not always for the right reasons. If I choose Dr. Leo Sanchez as the godfather of my child, you see, he has a car, a house, he could help me out if I'm in dire necessity. And because he becomes, you know, the godparent to my child, he has a moral, almost like a familial obligation as the godfather, as the padrino, to me as the father of the child, as well as the child. And there are different customs and so forth. So the family, as it's defined in Latin America, goes a little bit beyond and outside of what today a lot of people say, my family is just, you know, mom, kids, dad, the house, that's the family. So that's an important thing. Generally speaking, and I have seen trends that this is changing in a negative sense. Generally speaking, the second point is that the Latino-Hispanic cultures elevate the concept of la familia, keep it at a very high level. It's extremely important value. Though there is a lot of brokenness, a lot of separation due to migration within the country itself. For instance, in Latin America, as in other parts of third world countries, there is a constant ongoing migration from the rest of the country to the capital city or to the larger cities. So the whole concept of urbanization in Latin America is just grows exponentially. The city of Mexico, somebody gave me this information, and you know, I don't have a clue of how, but it's over 50,000 people a day migrate to Mexico City, and today Mexico City has close to 28 million people. That's a lot of people, and so you can only imagine what it means to leave your farmland or leave a smaller village, come into the city with your family or without your family, because you're coming in to find work, to study, to do something, to help your family, and the rest of the family is all at home and in the home, and you're surviving in the city. That can go for men or women. That migration process is happening daily. And that's not to speak of the migration between countries. So there's lots of Colombians that are moving from Colombia because of the violence. They're moving to Panama. And they're becoming, you know, part of the Panamanian culture. And they're always talking about their family that's left at home. So within that, we have to look at that carefully. And the dynamics that poses is absolutely incredible. Especially if we're talking about ministry amongst those who are in the migratory process. Let me just paint a scenario, okay? Not so fictitious, but kind of the reality. Let's say you have a young man who leaves Guatemala for, maybe he's escaping violent situation in the home or in the community, or he belonged to a group of friends that something happened, so he has to flee. So he sneaks across the Mexican border into Mexico. He finds his way to the North American border. He crosses over. He's a married man. He has two little children. Comes to North America. Finds his way into St. Louis. Starts cleaning toilets at Concordia Seminary. Okay? And he lives with an uncle and an aunt. And grandpa's there, and some distant cousins are all there, the familia, and they all live in one small house, and that's where he is. So he works his tail off. He works probably close to 90 hours, 100 hours, 120 hours a week, because that's the only way to survive, because he has family in Mexico. He also has family, perhaps, in Guatemala. He maybe even have an aunt or an uncle that live in Canada. So his family's all over the place. And when the family calls for help, he has to respond. So he has to work. And he works diligently. And he puts his heart and soul into it because he has to send money home. The gross national product of Mexico, there are moments in the year when it is lower than the money that's being sent from the United States and Canada to Mexico to families. There are moments, and the gross national product of Mexico is lower than the monies that come from the United States and Canada. That's tough to understand, isn't it? There are small communities in Mexico where they use the dollar bill, because that's the currency that most of the family members bring or send in some way, through carriers, people coming back and forth, and dollars circulate more than the peso. It's amazing, isn't it? Countries like Guatemala, El Salvador, and Nicaragua, if the funds from families from Canada and the United States would be cut off, those three countries would just drop into economic catastrophe because of all the debts. In Bolivia, people are migrating from outside of Bolivia. They're moving outside of Bolivia. They're going to Spain and they're going to Italy. Okay? And what happens? Mom and dad leave. Grandma stays with the children. They make good money, euros, and you turn that into the boliviano, the coin of Bolivia. And you see all these, in Cochabamba, you see all these beautiful homes built, and there, you in the front, you see grandma and grandpa and little children running around. And where's the rest of the family? No, they're in Spain making good money. And so you have this separation of families, but then you have the economy that stabilizes, quote unquote, the family remaining in the country where people have migrated from. These are realities that affect profoundly the Latino family in the United States, as well as the rest of Latin America.
I'm glad you mentioned this about immigration and how it affects the family, because sometimes I think in the United States, when people look at migrants coming into the country, they tend to romanticize immigration. You know, it's almost like, well, of course, why wouldn't they come up here? You know, it's so great up here. But what we often lose sight of when we make that argument is all that they're leaving behind.
Yes.
You know, it's not easy to leave your home, your culture, you know, the foods that you're used to, your family, you know. So there is, you know, if people just wanted to come up here because they were going to come on a vacation or it was going to be a great time, they go to Disney World, okay? You know, they don't go to the fields or something like that. So the brokenness of the family because of migration, you know, it certainly gives you a less than romanticized picture.
Right. Now let me complicate that picture even more. Because the young man that's cleaning the toilets here at Concordia Seminary, I'm using the example, okay? Because wherever you go, you'll see Asiatics or you see Hispanics, you know, making food, cleaning floors, fixing lawns, okay? It just so happens that he's on a soccer team that plays every Sunday morning, so he, you know, gets to play a little soccer. And wouldn't you know it, the daughter of the coach, okay, it's just this really nice gal, you know, and he really misses his wife, so he kind of dates her, okay? And it just so happens that she's just, you know, this is a magnificent guy, so she falls in love with him, you know, and they have their first child. Now, here's somebody that's literally divided, because he has home, he has family, he has his own children, but now he has a new home a new family, new children. And so what does he do? He, you know, his life becomes utterly, totally chaotic. And in a sense, there are instances where that is, quote unquote, now be careful with this, it's accepted. In other words, the family of this young man says, well, you know, he really can't live by himself up there. Somebody has to take care of him. So that's why he fell in love. So that's it's okay. So you can just see the dynamics, the tensions. Suddenly, all the money that goes back to his family doesn't go all back to the family because he has his new one. So then there's a financial crunch over here. So what happens? A nephew comes to live with him to make money to be able to send back. And he is under the obligation of keeping his nephew there. And it just so happens that his nephew falls in love with his, not his wife, but his, you see? And these kinds of things begin to just rip families apart. So I'm saying this, don't look at every Hispanic walking down the street, oh, this guy's got his wife and he's got two lovers. No, no, I'm just looking at the dynamics, okay, that this kind of reality presents itself in the world that we, yes?
I was going to ask, do you find these familial relationships begin to decay into the second and third generation of these migrations, whether it be within country or out of country?
Yes, and I will use two examples. One example is the internal migration. I'll speak of an example of in Venezuela. Since I've been in Venezuela, or had been there so many years, I got to know just lots of people all around the country because of the Lutheran Church and everything. And so I often saw family leaving, you know, some of the farmland and coming into the capital city, establishing themselves, and precisely that. You see, you know, things begin to deteriorate between children and parents. The communication is broken off. The family becomes irate because, you know, the child doesn't go visit them, okay, or doesn't send them gifts, or you know, he or she only shows up once in a while. Or what can happen is, and I can speak for at least five or six instances where young women left their home, went to work, became pregnant, had their child, went back home, said, Mom, here, take care of my kid because I can't work with the child. So mom, grandma, becomes the mom of the children. And so you have a mother then that is seen as abandoning her child, which is unforgivable for a mother. Okay?
Especially,
too. Yeah, she does. But she can't really do anything because of this tension of being separated because of work, because of financial reasons, or even because of commitments that she has in the city. Now, put that across country borders. It becomes even more complex if you are illegal in a country. You just can't go back home and see everybody. So it becomes even a more complicated issue for this. This poses, let me just switch a gear quick. This poses a significant challenge for Hispanic ministries in the United States, particularly. Because how do we treat people that are hurting, that have these kinds of incredible complications in their life? What do you say to them? There are no quick fix answers. You can't just say, well, divorce your wife and get married to this. And, I mean, there's all kinds of things that are going on. So it presents Hispanic ministries with some challenges that require a place like, you know, this center to be aware of these kinds of realities and to prepare people to be able to serve with the gospel these kinds of situations. Any questions? Yes?
Not on this. Can I make one comment on Los Padrinos real quick? Would that be okay? Would you like to? It's okay. I don't know if this is typical or not, but I could really understand how the godparents could, on the good side of things, really take a hand in the family. In my case, I don't know if this is typical in America or not, but my parents had it in their will that if they should something should happen to them, I would go and live with my godparents, they in turn took a little bit of a turn in my upbringing in terms of music and in terms of other things that my parents weren't gifted at. And they were as much a part of my family as our aunts and uncles were. And so I can understand, on the good side of familial relations, how the godparents could really fit in and do some good things. Is this typical in America? I don't know if that's typical or not for godparents. But usually godparents here, they're there at the baptism and they sign the paper and stuff and that's it. But I was just really blessed to have some really good padrinos in my family.
I appreciate you saying that, because I think that that is the role, especially if we look at the family scene everywhere. We all need support. And this is added support that can actually strengthen the ties between parents, between children and their parents, and even for the child as he or she is growing up. There are, I think this is a challenge for the church in Hispanic work. At least my work in Venezuela and also in Panama is I spend very significant, as much as possible, significant time before a baptism, talking to the grand, to the godparents and to the parents together, so that it isn't just a financial security for the child, but that there is love, concern, prayer, these kinds of things, and it's a positive contribution to the family. I think these are things that the Latino Hispanic culture can teach everybody else.
Absolutely.
It's a strength. And it's there. I mean, how many baptisms have we seen where there are godparents standing next to the parents? Almost all of them. Is anything happening with that kind of a relationship? And here's where the Latino experience, I think, can teach us something very positive. Of course, you can always see the downside. It's better to look at the upside, the strengths that are available there to us. The fourth point, the Latino-Hispanic family living in continuous adjustment, sometimes becoming a world in and of themselves, trying to protect their heritage, and this is becoming blurred due to issues of migration, economic challenge, etc., violence. We can see that particularly, and some people have given it a kind of a very negative term. You can use it because everybody kind of uses it. It's kind of a ghetto mentality. You've heard that? Okay, in a sociological kind of setting, that means that people that are from a particular area of Mexico kind of live in one part of St. Louis. People from El Salvador live more or less in one area, so it becomes kind of a ghetto. It's a way of protecting themselves. Now, that has a downside and has an upside. The upside is that usually, whenever there is a Salvadoranian festivity, like celebrating Independence Day of El Salvador, and you go to that community, they're celebrating the independence of El Salvador, okay? And it's wonderful. I mean, the food's there, the music, there's party time, everybody's having a great time, okay? But it has nothing to do with the North American culture. People don't have a clue what's going on. So in a sense, it's okay. It gives them that sense, that space for their own development and to protect and to develop their own heritage with the children that could very well be lost if they just would integrate totally within the North American culture. They would become North Americans then, and that heritage could easily be completely lost. The challenge is, though, that it doesn't become a ghetto. Because whenever you have the ghetto mentality, then you are excluding yourself from the strengths and the positive points of the culture that you are trying to integrate yourself in. And that's why there are people of certain Latin American economic and social stratus that never incorporate themselves into North America. They don't learn the language. They don't know where anything is. They just kind of live there, and it's a tragedy because they are then trapped in their own ghetto, and that's not healthy, and that's where the church can be a very, very positive element because it brings people into the safety of the church where they can learn, where they can hear, where they can interact. And this is where multiple cultures can come together and that sharing and that growing, especially when we're talking about the Word and Sacrament. And it offers people to see the world as God's world, not as another culture or another world or another country, but God's world. We belong. We are citizens to God's world. How can we then become His instruments or polish up our gifts to become instruments of God's people in the world rather than just living in their own little ghetto? So I think there's where the church, sensitive to these issues, can then become instrumental in breaking some of those ties, that prison that some people live in. My father, for many years, pastored Hispanic communities in San Antonio, Texas, as well as the Yakima Valley in Washington. And his sadness was always evident when he would see some of these ghettos where then the elderly and maybe those who are handicapped became objects of a great deal of violence, domestic violence. Women who perhaps never went beyond third grade or fourth grade in their own country came to the United States, do not know how to read or write, they have no license, they can't drive, they're afraid to go to the supermarket because they can't read any of the products. They depend on other people, and that dependency becomes kind of a nasty, you know, mistreating, an imprisonment. And that is evident in our world. And that's where the church can enter into that and provide a haven for people to come out and with the power of the gospel grow. Please.
Yeah, also, I grew up in New York City, and in New York there are a lot of kids that come that don't have command of any of the language skills to make it in kind of an English context. So they're stuck in these remedial schools for people that have no talent, even though they're probably already educated, but they're stuck with language problems on top of everything else, and then they also get marginalized in that way, too.
So. That's right. So we're talking about a lot of situations where if the family does not have the support or at least a release from that ghetto mentality, they're trapped. And my parents were able to see, because of the church, because of Sunday schools, VBSs, classes for the children on Saturday, just bringing people together for picnics in front of the church, people would just blossom. Little projects like, let's put together a food basket, bring something, and let's all go visit, you know, Doña Tila that lives 3 miles away. Well, they didn't have a clue that 3 miles away was somebody just like me. And that you can actually call them and talk in Spanish to each other. And you can begin to care for each other. But that's where the church needs to be proactive and to enter and not be afraid of entering in and becoming a part. Part of that, what we talk of is incarnation theology. Yeah. You know, be there, go there. And it doesn't mean that you have to become proficient in Spanish. Sometimes just being able to serve and to work with people, because enough people are bilingual for that to happen. It helps to be bilingual. The Latino-Hispanic population is not united. It's one people, but rather it's a diverse blend of nationalities who often remain very loyal to their country of origin. Don't say anything negative about Chile or Panama.
I agree. Yeah.
But
or Mexico, you're talking to Pastor.
That's right. Pastor Gonzalez, if we say anything about Mexico, then you know his feelings are hurt. But maybe somebody from Guatemala is standing next to somebody that's bad-mouthing the Mexicans and they agree. You know, hey, he's from a different country. But You know, they are the Hispanic population. So it doesn't mean that just because you're Hispanic or because your family is of Hispanic Latino origin means that you're going to defend all the Latinos. So it's interesting, it really is interesting to watch what's going on with all the migration laws and everything, and you see all these people coming together. Have you noticed on the news how many different flags show up sometimes? You know, you see the Mexican flag, you see the Puerto Rican flag, you see the Guatemalan flag. You know, it's still there, but you see people coming together. In the church, I think that's probably one of our greatest challenges. How to recognize and respect all the different nationalities, but at the same time, begin to talk about being God's people. And that these nationalities should never get in the way of us loving each other and caring for each other. Even though there may be some very significant conflicts, between nationalities, even though they are Hispanic Latino. Okay, so there's a challenge there for us. Just some important points. Remember that the family is extended relationships. The whole idea of the fiesta is life is worth living. You know, go to a Latin Hispanic fiesta. Viva! You know, people are jumping up and down and it's noisy and it's just incredible. You know, it really, really interesting to observe this. Our daughter lives in Dallas, Texas. And about two streets away, there is a Hispanic Latino family. Okay? And Raquel knows everybody on the block and everywhere. She knows everybody, okay? Because that's part of her blood. She's just there, you know? And so here's this party. You could hear it two blocks away. Now, in a North American Anglo setting, would you hear a party two blocks away? The cops would be called. Okay? And every man and his uncle was outside leaning on the cars. Yeah, it was a great time, you know. And it ended early. I mean, it ended at 8 o'clock because they, you know, they're afraid of the police coming. But it was delightful. The moment. Seize the moment, okay? That spirit of celebration, bring it into the church. And what's amazing is, here's the advantage of living in two different cultures, okay? My North American part of it is you plan everything ahead of time. You make lists and you get everything squared away. That chair's got to be there. That's got to be there. This, please put this here, this, that. Okay? Now, Leo, we're going to organize a party at my house. 7 o'clock. Can you come? Yeah. Okay. So, 10 minutes to 7, hey, I'm still at the store buying things and we're putting this up there. Leo, oh, I forgot the ice. Leo cops in his car, he goes by some. Who cares? We're having a good time. There's no problem with just improvising. And just the moment is significant. The moment.
Yeah, so this is a distinction often maybe between being event-oriented and time-oriented.
That's right. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. And so you will have that spontaneity. Actually, I am a much more spontaneous person than I am an organized person. And so I can put the party together in half an hour. Where are we going to meet? Let's do it. Okay? And it'll happen. That's just part of that spontaneity. That should not clash always with a more organized, purposeful, you know, laid out plan. Both can happen well. And the church needs to be open for that. Okay? All right. Language. It preserves the culture and the identity. You know, walk to the airport, walk in any kind of mall where there's a food court, okay? And ask for something in Spanish. And it takes the person behind, just kind of, they got to shift gears. But move away a little bit, just stand off, try to be invisible. And what goes on behind the counter? But somebody steps up there. May I help you, please? And if you speak in Spanish, they don't know how to respond. They get stuck. Well, there's a part of the Latino family that is almost like, we're not going to let you in unless you're part of us. That is perhaps the most difficult cross-cultural relational part of the Hispanic Latino. Don't let that get to you. It's a part of that culture, that reality. But you will be respected if you respect what they are and how they live. It's a reality. And that's the beauty of living together and working together. And if the church can exercise that, it provides that safe haven for people to interact and to come together. And music is always present, lo nuestro. Watch sometimes, when you have a chance, go to a place in the city or in your community where there are, and I won't speak about all the other cultures, and we're speaking specifically about the Hispanic Latino, but just watch fathers or mothers with their small child in arms. Okay? Watch. Just watch them. If there's any kind of salsa, you know what's going to happen? So the child, from the very time he or she is born, has got it. It's there. It's the lullaby. Lo nuestro. Okay? And that's why, if there's any kind of music or anything, you know, the Latino's always got a bit of a, you know, not everybody's a good dancer, you know, not everybody knows how, but they're, it's in their blood, it moves, you know. Can music in the church give that same sense?
Yeah.
It should. Mm-hmm. So maybe in Hispanic communities, the hymns, the songs, need to have a little more sabor a lo nuestro. Because it's there. It's just, you touch it, and something clicks, and it's able to happen. I'm assuming that maybe in African cultures it could be very much the same. Okay, very much the same. All right. There are some interesting statistics there. You know more about the statistics. Some dominating, underlining issues. Unfortunately, Latin American, Hispanic, Latin sociological analysis is that, generally speaking, okay, and we're going to talk very generally here, it's always, you can always sin by saying this is always, okay, I'm not saying that. There is an evident presence of fatalism in Latin America. You can see it, it's there. Some sociologists attribute it to the fact that in the times of the conquest, the native Latin Americans, the Incas, the Aztecs, the Mayas, and everybody else that was all in that in the blends, they had a sense of freedom and a sense of nothing would hold them back. They could really go anywhere. There was not really a sense of property. It kind of belonged to everybody. Even your Native Americans of North America and of Canada had that same sense. There were no fences. And so there was a tremendous a cultural clash when your European came to North America, came to Latin America, and they started building walls and fences and saying, this is mine, no, that's yours, no, this is mine. So, from a sociological point of view, some have analyzed this and said it became a part of Latin America, where this cutting off my space between us really gave me a negative attitude about the world around us. It closed me in. It cut off my liberty. And so even the language sometimes has that kind of nuance. Okay, for instance, Leo. Isn't it true that very often people will say, ¿Y qué? ¿No vas a ir? Mm-hmm. In other words, the question is, what? You're not going? Now, is that a positive question or is that a prompted question? What, aren't you going? Shouldn't the question be, are you going? Mm-hmm. But it's much easier to say, ¿No vas a ir? ¿Qué? ¿No me vas a decir? In other words, there's always the no that is involved in the question.
Implied, yeah.
And it's implied. And it's people don't even recognize it. It's there. And so from a spiritual standpoint, the world is kind of against me. Okay? So I have to look for ways of protecting myself. If I don't protect myself, then, you know, bad luck is just going to follow me all around. That's why, for instance, in Mexico, you hear the mal de ojo. Okay? Mal de ojo is actually, there are people in this world, and I'm going to oversimplify it, okay? There are actually people in this world that look at you in a wrong way. And that's going to affect me. Okay? So, for instance, one of the reasons why a lot of children, especially in Central America, I'm not sure of all of Mexico, but some of Colombia and even of Venezuela, when they are born, they have a little red piece of tape or whatever tied around their head. Have any of you seen that on little children, especially infants? Have you seen it? Okay, that is to protect them from the mal de ojo, right from the start. The evil eye. Okay? And that's why, in some instances, there are parents that don't take their children out in the public, because who knows who could have the evil eye? It will affect my child for the rest of his or her life. Now, if you ask people to please explain why they have that, they don't have a clue. It's part of a heritage. You just do it. Why? Because grandma told me to do it. Why, grandma? Well, grandma said that that's the way to do it. And you better do it, because if grandma says it's right, you don't argue with grandma. Okay? And it becomes, you're shaking your head. Have you had a little bit of experience with some?
Yeah, I had friends when I grew up from Ecuador, and grandma lived with them, and you didn't mess with grandma.
No, you did not mess with grandma. You did not mess with grandma. Grandma knows what's right and wrong. And it's the grandma that keeps that link of Catholicism, of the whole understanding of the spirit world and everything like that. She's the one that keeps you connected. Now, imagine a grandchild that moves away from grandma and may have still some of that residual learning, but doesn't have any more influence. So then that person becomes influenced from all different directions. That's why they say, from a sociological perspective, some gangs, especially Latino gangs, are so vicious because they're protecting a new heritage themselves, because they have no other protection. They have no other defense in the world that they live in. So they got to band together and they got to stand together.
Yeah, I'm wondering if that particular trend isn't really part of our natural, I want to say our natural tendency towards things we don't understand. For example, I know in the New Testament, at the time of Christ, the example of the guy with dropsy, and people were saying, "Well, what happened? What happened to him? What did his parents do to where he had to suffer like this and stuff?" That seems to be also prevalent in Latin America. And even in Mexico, you find certain ceremonies like the Dia de los Muertos, the Day of the Dead, which they attach onto their Catholicity, which really has nothing to do with the church at all. But then you go back to, like I say, in the New Testament times, when in Christ, some of these people put the demon possessions and some of these things they couldn't understand. They attached it onto their Jewish faith at that time, and it had nothing to do with it. And I'm just wondering if that isn't somehow part of our own natural way of dealing with things we don't understand.
Yes, absolutely right. Excellent analysis. And if you would have Rudy Blank sit here and talk to you about that, it has a name. It's called syncretism.
Okay.
You bring things in together. That you think you know and understand perfectly, with that you don't really sure, and you put it all together. And then it kind of makes your own religion or your own understanding of things. So that's often what happened in Latin America, in Catholicism, and that is that a lot of the beliefs of the indigenous people, all they did was just brought it with them and added it to their Catholic faith. And so that's a fascinating theme, that even in the North American established society, it would be interesting to see how much, what kind of syncretism goes on in that apparently more sophisticated society. It's happening. I did this study at Concordia University Seward, where I did was I went to all kinds of different websites. You know, have you heard of this aromatherapy? And crystals and stones, and I popped up all these because I had them all, you know, and I said, you know, this is what people in North America believe. Now, is this any different than wearing a little bracelet? It's not. It's just, it has a different name. You know, candles and stones and crystals and different smells in the house. It's basically probably all part of that human nature that resists simply listening to God and serving Him.
And behavior is also part of it. My grandmother, for years, would, if she spilled some salt, she'd take a little bit and throw it over her shoulder still. And nobody does that anymore, but she used to do it until the day she died. She couldn't tell you why she did it, but it all has to do with this mojo or this or whatever, bad luck stuff. She was just very superstitious like that.
Now, you know, we're talking about realities of humankind that particularly in the Latino Hispanic culture, you can see them. They become evident. Miracles. Since most of the poor, and we're talking more about the masses that live in Latin America, have little recourse to modern hospitals, expensive treatments, and they must rely on God's power, saints, spirits, both good and evil. Okay, as long as I get healthy or my illness is, it doesn't matter if I consult an evil spirit. If I become well, that's okay. Because what's important is my own well-being and that there's a miracle there. That's complicated. It's truly complicated.
Is that where the curanderos come out of?
Absolutely. Absolutely. They are the mediums. They're the ones that handle that. That give the advice. In fact, absolutely. And sometimes, you know, they have fantastic understanding of herbal medicines. I mean, people can't go to the doctor. Let me use an example real quick. One of our members in Venezuela lived in the country, had a little farm. She lived with her family. She got attacked by a little rodent, and it really banged up her leg and chewed on it a little bit. And it just, it happened right before I got there. And I said, you know, this is terrible. My animal might have rabies or something. So she said, yeah, you know, so we got in the car, you know, her husband got in the chung, and we raced off to the hospital. We get there, you know, and I rush her in, and I, you know, get a doctor. You know what the doctor did? He scolded her right there in front of everybody. You stupid, damn, you know, just ranted and raved. And finally, I just stepped in the middle. You know, fix the lady's thing. Say that to somebody else, please. The lady was so embarrassed. She held her head down. And she didn't say a word. And the next week when I went to visit, I found out that she had gone to see a curandero. So there are elements in there where relationships become more important. If somebody is put down and they're looking for that, good and evil spirits, you know, you use charms. The crucifix is probably the most used. Okay, todo mundo tiene su crucifijo, the Christ. You know, it's to ward off, it's to protect. If there's a scary moment on the street, you pull it out real quick, kiss it, you know. Thank God, you know, I had my crucifix. Otherwise, you know, I'd have been meat, you know. Those kinds of things. The charms that children wear. Local over universal. The image, the local image of a saint. Each town has its patron saint. And each country kind of has its own virgin. Okay, what are the virgins of Panama?
Del Carmen.
Okay. What's the Virgin of Mexico?
Guadalupe.
One and only.
Guadalupe.
Okay. You go to Venezuela and there are four. Chinchinquirá, Del Valle, Del Carmen, y Fátima. Okay. So it's fascinating. I've never really seen them here in the United States, but there are places in Latin America where you go and you buy these images. Okay? And I went to one in Panama just to kind of walk around, you know. And they saw me with my cross, because I was wearing, they said, Padre, Father, you know, Father, can we help you with something, you know? Yeah. One lady said, could you please bless these virgins for me? And I said, I'm sorry, I'm not a padre, you know, I'm a Christian. I can talk to you about Jesus Christ. Oh, no, this is more important.
Yeah.
This is more important.
Yeah.
And I just stood around a little bit, and a lady came in, and she said, you know, I have a really bad problem. And the lady says, well, you know, here's this Virgin of Guadalupe. It's this size. She says, no, my problem's bigger than that. So she bought a big one. Okay? So it's local. It's right here, you know. And it's my Virgin. It's going to help me in my home. And most homes, believe it or not, in Latin America have a place for their saints where they light a candle or something. In some places, it's called el altar familiar. Interesting. The family altar. Family altar. So they have pictures of grandma that passed away, mom, dad. It's there. And why is it there? They're not venerating them as they would in the Far East. They're there so that, you know, this candles, my prayers, these saints, this virgin is going to help, you know, my loved one to leave purgatory and to be in heaven. And it's through this image, my grandma, who's certainly in heaven, she can then perform some kind of miracle for me through the Virgin. Now, there is a term for that. It's called Christopaganism.
Yeah.
In other words, there's lots of, you know, the Christ. For this lady to tell me that's not that important to listen about Jesus Christ, she knows who Jesus Christ is. She also knows who the Virgin is. But there's confusion there that complicates the whole issue of what it means to be Christian. We can go on for hours and hours. How are we doing with time? Five after? We're going. Okay. We're ready. We're going to 3:30, right? Okay. Those who would like to stay, we can continue. Okay. Fiestas, we talked about that. Rituals, rites of passage are still very significant in the Hispanic Latino communities. The quinceañera, have you ever heard of that? 15 years old? Big time. Big time. Lots of expense. You know, the young girl becomes a woman. Ta-da! You know, but it's a rite of passage. Baptism is also a rite of passage. You know, and often, and it just depends on what part of Latin America you come from. Sometimes you do not have a baptism before the child is 1 year old. You baptize the child when he or she is 1 year old. It's kind of like an unwritten law. And so when the child is 1 year old on their birthday, they're baptized. Now, where does all this come from? Who knows? It may be just something that just kind of was there and just happens and just continues to happen, and nobody has rhyme or reason about it. Okay? The concept of limited good. Since so many bad things happen to me or to us, obviously it's fate playing against us, and we will not succeed unless we are able to reconnect with good, or at least have what is good overshadow that which is bad. That's complicated. How then, taking this kind of rationale, how do you talk about the goodness of God? The power of God over evil. Blessings predominate over salvation. This is one that's really complicated, for me anyway. Finding the right source of blessing. If grandma blesses me before I leave the house, it's much richer than if my father gives me a hug and gives me a kiss. The blessing from grandma is stronger, has more value. The blessing of the priest, if he's in good standings in the community, is much more powerful than the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, I go with the blessing. Even in Venezuela, there is the custom of asking for the blessing. Children are taught, okay, to cross their arms, to bow their head, and ask for the blessing from their aunt, uncle, grandma, grandpa, whatever. Okay? Even significant people like padrinos, especially padrinos, you never approach your padrino or your madrina, your godparents, without asking for a blessing. Even adults. Okay? So you go up and you say, blessing please? And then the person then would say, God bless you. And sometimes they make the sign of the cross. Sometimes they even go like this, make the sign of the cross like that on the forehead, reminding them of the blessing of their baptism. But that is a very special blessing. That's enough. Very often in Venezuela, when there we had evangelistic events, people would stay for the blessing at the end. Now may the peace of our Lord, and everybody just becomes very, very quiet, intense. And they wait, and then it's like, oh, thank you for that blessing. And then I would ask, well, the reading of Scripture? No, the blessing, that was the best part of it all. So there's a sense of, I interpret it this way. I'm putting the best construction on it. Hearing somebody bless you is so much more powerful than hearing from a God who's distant, who pronounces that we are saved for them. So how can we use that? And that is, the words that I'm using, that's God's blessing. It's not my blessing. So you turn it around. Give it the sense that it should. Create a new tradition using the old. And that just takes time. A lot of time. So for instance, in Venezuela, we continue to teach people to ask for the blessing. And that when the person gives a blessing, that they say, this is God's blessings for you. It's not my blessing. It's God's blessing for you. So you turn things around to give them that to you.
Well, yeah, because I think, it's very easy to see things that go on among Latinos, you know, the thing with the crosses, or could you bless my virgin, or the family altar, and only see it as, you know, that's wrong or something like that, you know. It could be, but I think the bigger question for us is there any way that any of that can be reappropriated in an evangelical sense, so that Christ sort of becomes the center of the practice, and then still is tied to the family, but now, like you said, you know, there is kind of a, reappropriation here. So in other words, the crosses, you know, what are they supposed to be for? I've had people come over and ask me for blessings. The family altar, you know, could we interpret along the lines of the Day of All Saints kind of thing, where we thank God for the people who've been a part of our lives, and you know, I mean, so there are I think that's the bigger question. If you ever encounter a Latino family, not just simply to say, oh, you know, what they're doing is pagan or something like that, you know, but how does one bring Christ into the center of the practice? Can the practice be salvaged?
Yes.
See,
and I'm convinced that it can be, because a lot of these things, you know, that's why Christ came into our lives, to change us. You know, and He does. That's why He came.
This is very interesting. Again, historical precedent was seen when the Christians took the Natalis Sol Invicti and made December 25th from that into the Christian birth of Christ.
Absolutely.
Mm-hmm. And it just for an example. And so that kind of appropriation can be used, I think, quite constructively.
Yes.
And the idea that, again, Christ took the old tradition of this Passover Seder and turned it into the new covenant of the Lord's Supper at the same time.
Excellent. So some theologizing has to take place so that, you know, what is cultural, what is part of the family reality, isn't just swept away. Because you do that and you cut off the communication. And we want to be there. Now, that doesn't mean that we sell our souls to everything that is totally complicated and just live with it. No, we are there. We become the Lord's instruments to do that. And I would like to reiterate the importance of the Christian community, koinonia, and that the church be present. Because a lot of people that live these kinds of traditions are disconnected with their families. And so the church becomes a new family for them. And what a powerful new family. God's family. And it doesn't eliminate their family. It strengthens their family. It brings restoration, forgiveness, resentments, old resentments, you know, to work on those. To restore love. Bring back the concept of husband loving their wives and wives loving their husband, of responsibility between the couples, working together, loving each other in the presence of their family. Okay, there are some other things there, but I would like to close with the last, you know, God's love overflowing in Christ is true. And there are... And I've divided this up a little bit, like here's a problem, there is hope, and there's the challenge, then our cultural awareness. Let's just jump down to the second one. A lot of these are kind of self-explanatory, but the second one. Christian education is often limited to children and youth, but often excludes the whole family. Hope in Christ, our relationships are restored and strengthened, especially in our families. The challenge, address family issues in all aspects of Christian education and church activities. And I would like to just emphasize that over and over again. How often are our own church activities divided up, you know? There's an event, okay? Adults go here, young people go over there, children go over there. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. But are we contributing in some senses, in some moments, that the family isn't working together and loving each other together and doing that in God's Word and with God's Word? And so we live in an individualistic society. That's why the I and the me society. The Latino Hispanic still has a sense of us together, even though it's very much been battered and beaten up because of all the different circumstances in life. But the sense is still kind of there. And how do we cultivate that and keep it together, and to nourish it in Christ so that families stay together, so that friends care for each other, so that strangers, even in a congregation, can dedicate their time and their resources one to another. I think that would be very, very important.
Yeah, I think the Lutheran brand of Christianity would be very applicable to this, because part of Martin Luther's reforms extended as far down as the family. And it was the family that was supposed to teach the small catechism to the with Christian questions with their answers. Sure. in the whole thing. Sure. And so that would play very well into this,
I think. Well, yes. And it's just a matter of doing it and being purposeful, conscious, you know, to attend these kinds of things. And the cultural awareness is the dynamics governing family relationships are cultural, systemic, and meaningful. Just underline that, are meaningful. When any one of us hurt, where do we go? And if we don't have the support of family, it's even more painful. And the whole sense of Jesus Christ being born into a family, and an imperfect family, for me is just absolutely, as we heard in the sermon, you know, just it, God blows us over by doing that. And for some reason, if you look at the entire scripture, there is no perfect family. Not even Jesus' family was perfect. There's disagreement between Joseph and Mary. Who speaks when they finally find Jesus? It was not the woman's place. It was Joseph's place. But can you just hear Joseph, you know, just trying to get to him? He says, listen, he's not my kid. Can you hear it? 3 days the guy's lost? You know? And whose fault is it? Hey, it's not my kid. Isn't that us? Aren't we kind of like that? Yes, we are. Well, Joseph was probably the same way. Look at his brothers. They didn't even believe in him. Yeah, let him go, you know? Let him get beat up. We don't care. These kinds of things. And where was he born? Into our families. We're not perfect either. He was born into the family. Christ needs to be born into the Latino family. So the customs, Christmas, New Year's, parties, birthdays, 15-year-old events, marriages, engagements, weddings, funerals, anything that we can do to provide support and sustenance with the gospel to the family. Okay, the last two on the last page. The others, you can follow through, and it's, I hope it's explanatory, okay? The second to last one says, we are more inclined to focus on having rather than on being. The hope is that we are made anew in Christ. We are new creatures. This we can share with all. And the challenge is that all motivation needs to be centered in Christ for the well-being of the whole person. Everything of value needs to be centered in, around, and on relationships. We are stewards of God's creation. And the cultural awareness, how the earth is being treated, is affected by culture and affects culture. So, if we are living in a consumer's society, is this helping Latino families? Are we, as North Americans in the society of North Americans, is this affecting the Latino societies here in the United States as well as those of Latin America? Is the thirst for having burying the need for being? You know, each one of us ask ourselves, you know, who am I? What do I measure my worth by? Do I look in the mirror and say, I thank the Lord for you, Mark, Ruth, John, Leo. And to look at ourselves in the mirror and thank the Lord for who we are. And to work on who we are. And to see that the Lord has given us to be a blessing to others. So our blessings aren't just for me. They're actually for us. And I am His instrument to be able to share that. And I think Latino-Hispanic cultures and families need to see that from us Christians and in our Lutheran communities. How can the church provide that? And the last one says, we trust in ourselves, what we have, and forget that Christ is Lord of all. That's a serious problem. And I think that in Latino-Hispanic families, that's true also. It's happening. A lot of other things are substituting the presence of Christ. Maybe even, the whole process of entering and assimilating a new culture, that whole process for a lot of people becomes really complicated, because if they don't see Christ and if Christ is not proclaimed to them, then they're going to grab onto a lot of junk that might make them, you know, feel better, look better, you know, drive nicer cars, but it certainly will not provide for them forgiveness and eternal life. It will not. And we know that. So where is Christ's message wherever we are, whatever we're doing, whatever we say? And Jesus, He said, I'm with you always. That's such a comforting statement. How do we move that then from just words into living that out? And so the challenge is to accept the calling to take up our cross, serve others, proclaim Christ to all nations, even in cross-cultural settings, rejoice and be glad in Him always. And the cultural awareness is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is salvation for all. Should culture dictate and change our faith, or should faith dictate, affect, and even change our culture? So, maybe there's some questions, maybe there's some reactions, you know, to this, and maybe I've left some things out that need to be said, and I didn't say them, and you need to, yes, please.
I have one question. When you were talking about music, it brought it to mind, when you were talking about how important and just integral music is to the Latino mentality and just the way they live. For the LCMS, you know, much of our liturgical heritage and certainly our hymns and stuff are so European and German. I'm just curious whether that whole cultural context that we bring with us as Lutherans, specifically LCMS Lutherans, is much of a hindrance in going into Latin America and dealing with Hispanic culture. Is it or isn't it? Is it really of benefit to us, or is it kind of a ball and chain for us?
Perhaps there's where the answer to that, there's probably different ways of looking at it, but I think what's important is that we be sensitive to that.
A little bit is this local universal category you used, mm-hmm. that in some ways you have to sort of see the identity of the people whom you're working with. And at the same time, you know, there's this universal aspect of the church where there might be a place for this too. You can make Latinos kind of a ghetto where they just kind of do their own thing only, and they're not open to see the kind of the church Catholic. You know, and at the same time, the Church Catholic always has to incarnate itself in any number of cultures.
It's a progressive. Yeah. So, for instance, yes, the young people in Venezuela, they turned in Castillo Fuerte, is it?
A mighty fortress.
A mighty fortress. They put it to a salsa tune.
Okay.
Okay. And you know what they did? They sang one verse salsa and the other verse the traditional. Extraordinary. Now, nobody told him to do that, but that's that sense of being sensitive, allowing. Otherwise, you just become this little church here that just does its own thing without realizing that we have so much to share with so many different people. But that sensitivity, I think, is what needs to be there. And I appreciate what you're saying, that question. Yes?
Pardon me if I'm contributing maybe a little too much. This thing about the emphasis on the having again kind of brings us back in a circle to where we were at the beginning when you described the woman whose virgin was bigger than the others and how much, I wonder how much she had to pay for that. And, you know, going back again to the indulgences of Luther's time, your faith was put in the larger the piece of paper you bought with the golden that was in your pocket, the more sins could be taken off, and the more time you got erased off of purgatory, whoever knows how long time that was. And Luther, in his 95 Theses, made some very practical points about, you know, if you have to buy an indulgence or feed your family, Where does your priorities lie? And have we gotten that much of a consumer society today where we have to ask ourselves that question, you know, where does our money go? And no, we're not helping the Hispanic community by being this kind of a society. We're just not.
Right. And work amongst different cultures doesn't just mean giving them financial well-being. There's a whole different world of loving, of sharing, of being participative that helps put then the other realities of life into perspective. And I think that too often we look at, you know, like maybe the Hispanic work, and we say, you know, they don't have enough food, they don't have enough money. We'll do that. It's that and a lot more, so that life, even in its most difficult expression, has the joy of salvation, and that we look for all the ways of the well-being of the people, rather than just, you know, having or becoming like the rest of us. You know. So, there's a question here about machismo.
Yeah, I wanted to maybe not put you on the spot, but you know, that's one of the things that you often hear. You know, there's been some talk about masculinity versus machismo, that there might be good things to foster in men, and machismo just tends to be give people the idea, the picture that, you know, Latinos are just, you know, pigs.
Yeah.
You know, so, you know, what's being said about that? Then the other one was if you had any insights on kind of what, maybe homosexuality too in Latino cultures and how that's working out, because it's always been kind of taboo, but that's, you see some of that more and more.
Yes.
So I don't know if you had maybe some.
The whole area of machismo is perhaps one of the most complex aspects of entering into the society, because it's passed on from generation to generation from early childhood. So it's a learned behavior, and it's a learned attitude. And learned attitudes are much more complex to understand, because you don't really know where it comes from. You can see the manifestations. What's interesting is that in particularly younger men in the urban societies of Latin America, you are beginning to see an erosion of that rigid macho man that never picks up a broom, that never carries children, who never changes diapers, who never feeds his child a bottle, or who never goes out and runs and jumps around in the yard. That's changing. And some analysis are saying it's changing because that learned, acquired attitude is not being communicated anymore, because these young people are disconnected from their family ties. So there may be something positive to, you know, people moving away from their family circle and doing so. There isn't any research on that. That's just an observation that people are being made. But actually, machismo, some analysis are saying that it's really the woman's, it's a woman's issue. She is the one that teaches the man to be that way. And that actually the machismo becomes, as it is expressed in lifetime, a sense, it's a mask for insecurity. Because he does not know what it means to be male. He only knows what he shouldn't do, but not what he should do, or can do, or has permission to do. And it's interesting that you brought up the whole idea of homosexuality, because you are seeing, especially in urban settings, you are seeing an explosion of homosexuality. And some are saying that this is, if you move out of the machismo, you have nothing to hold on to except to associate yourself or to get together with the guys. And if there is a difficulty of homosexuality, it's perpetuated and it's multiplied. And so they find refuge in an identity that nobody can take away from them. But if you take away the machismo, you got nothing. That would be a complex thing, okay? There are, I would say, in Latin America, still the whole area of homosexuality is still very much taboo. But all the efforts of gay communities from Europe, from Spain, from the United States, they are making inroads into Latin America, and they are encouraging people to stand up for their rights. And so it's interesting, there's where globalization is complicating our lives too. People feel a responsibility as the gay agenda to go to Peru and to say, you know, it's okay to be gay. You know, put yourselves together, organize yourselves, you know, and we'll stand with you. We'll give you, you know, money, we'll give you advice, we'll give you legal advice, and we'll be there for you. And so that kind of influence is now going cross borders too. The answer that the church needs to communicate to this is, again, we often see churches filled with women and children. Where are the men? Well, they're outside, you know, they don't come to church, because the stigma is that if you believe, if you're a Christian, you are weak. And I think that here's where the church needs to face the challenge. How do we communicate the gospel to men that this will make you a strong, vibrant, real man? And that man can be expressed as being a wonderful father, a loving husband, you know, a wonderful friend, somebody who can care for each other and be a friend and have that kind of relationship without it creating some kind of a stigma that prevents the person then from doing it. I don't know if that's enough of an answer. I know that some of you have to leave now, but that's the...
Again, I'm forced to stick up for Martin Luther. Again, the Lutheran brand of Christianity can be quite useful, because Luther, or at least the original Decalogue, as set forth in Exodus, tells us what we can't do. But then Luther comes back with his small catechism and adds the things that we should do and can do to the positive side to all of that.
Absolutely.
And so that in itself can be a model for that. And Luther in no way, in any of his explanations to the Ten Commandments, demeans the status of men in the household. The machismo is still there after his explanations.
Yeah.
So...
I don't know if you have any other questions. This, I congratulate the Center of Hispanic Studies for this kind of event. This is extraordinary, and I think you should continue to do it. Look for the time and the space to do it, and come together and just do this kind of reflection and this kind of analysis. And may we all grow in Jesus Christ and be His useful, delightful instruments to be able to serve in wherever and whenever the Lord has us to serve. So thank you very much.
For being with us.
Thank you. Bless us to you.